Welcome once again to Portland Bible Church. We are live streaming at Facebook, Judy Glennie's Facebook page. And so hopefully you're able to join us this evening. Our class schedule, 7 o'clock Thursday evening right now. We have Sunday morning at 10 o'clock here at Western Pacific time and at 11:15. So 10 o'clock and we have an hour and then we take a little break, come back at 11:15 on Sunday morning. And so that's our class schedule. The audio messages, as you know, are on Portland Bible Church. .com. We have messages going back about 10 years. Everything, we try to get those up to date. So if you missed a class or one of these video presentations, you can get the audio there. And of course, you can also go to Facebook at this same Judy Glennie Facebook page and get them. I don't know. I guess they stay there forever and ever. I don't know how long they're up there, but all of them seem to be up there for the last month or so. So that's a praise the Lord. So you have an opportunity to visit with us and join for our Bible study. If you want to contact us, for example, if you want to support this ministry financially, you can mail your checks to Portland Bible Church, care of Gary Glennie. The address is at the website. It's not the Portland address. It's our home address where we have class on Thursday nights. You can go to the contact page. Make sure if you do send a check that you make the check payable to Portland Bible Church, not to Gary Glennie. I appreciate if you do that. We noted the fact that this is our 15th year. We're starting our 16th year, and so we're glad to be here, and God has given us a blessing by opening our door to many, many people out there besides our local congregation who assemble regularly over these many years. Two books that we talked about, I wanted to mention again. This is the book by Moses Amabiko on disaster. I just received them. They sent me some copies, so if you did not get one on the previous issue, give me a call or send me a card, and I'll mail you one out so that you'll have one. It's a very, very valuable resource at this particular time, and it's one that you should read again if you have it somewhere. Dig around, see if I've given it to you on a previous occasion. The other one is The Watchman, and this particular book I have on order. It hasn't arrived just yet, but you can pick that one up as soon as I get it, or again, I'll mail one out to you. It's by Mark Cahill, and it's The Watchman on the Wall. In fact, I'm going to give you a couple of verses when we get started this evening and look at some things that are found in both of those books, in Moses' book and also Mark Cahill's book. We always take a few moments at the beginning of our class for silent prayer, giving you the option of confession of sins to the Father, recognizing that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins as believers and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we take a moment or two for silent prayer to give you that opportunity, and then I'll conclude with oral prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we consider it a privilege to be able to study your word, to have freedom in this country, to still assemble, even if it's at a distance right now. We pray that that freedom would come again to where we can assemble together and be able to fellowship one with the other and study the word of God collectively together. Help us to do that. We pray that as we study this evening, you'd enlighten our hearts, you would encourage us, you would motivate us to be the watchman on the wall in our generation, that we might bring that warning of the discipline from the Lord so that many might come to faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us to be that watchman. Help us to be those who would present the gospel of Jesus Christ to this generation, to those who are near us and those that we know who are far from us. Help us to do that. And now as we study this evening, again, enlighten our hearts, for we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you will, open to the book of Amos just for a moment, Amos chapter 3. We have looked at Amos chapter 3 before, and I just wanted to start there. And before I do that, I usually do some verses to start, and I'm also going to do some scripture reading. And so the verses that we've been doing are basically the ones that refer to in 2 Timothy 1:17, Isaiah 41:10, and Isaiah 26:3 and 4. And those verses go like this. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of salvation. sound mind, focus and self-discipline, basically sound mind. And he says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In the book of Amos, chapter 3, we noted in verse 6, it's actually part of a greater context, but in the book Disaster by Moses Amabiko, one of our missionaries, has written quite a few books, and he uses this as the keynote for that particular book, and that is in verse 6, the second line says, if a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? People will say today, oh, there you go with that Christian stuff, blaming this on God. It's not a question of blaming God. It's a question of recognizing that God is God and that he disciplines those in the world who reject him. And of course, he gives a warning, usually many multiple warnings, before he brings the wrath down on those who reject him, either believers who reject him or unbelievers who reject him. We have many episodes of this, not the least of which, of course, is the great flood of Noah. Some people don't even believe it occurred. They don't know particularly why they think there was a flood on earth or if there was a worldwide flood, but the Bible clearly says that there was, and the reason is because there was evil and wickedness everywhere on planet earth. And save for the eight people and Methuselah, none others were alive at the time the doors of the ark closed. Methuselah died that last day, and the ark was closed, and the eight people went into the ark and perpetuated the human race. That's just one episode. And so the fact that we have any kind of catastrophe or cataclysm down through history, and we've had many of these kinds of things, some worse, some not as bad, but they are always intended to cause people to recognize that God is still in control. And for us as believers, we need to recognize that we have hope, not as those who have no hope. We recognize our hope is in Jesus Christ now and always. If he takes us home, he takes us home. We're face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. If he leaves us here, we have work to do. We're the watchman on the wall, and that's what we are. The other passage that I wanted to look at is over in Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. This is the one that Mark Cahill uses as his key word or sentence, if you will, and he builds on this in his book on the watchman. And this particular one has to do, it's quite extensive. I would leave for your homework reading chapter 33 and maybe the context in 32 and several of the others. It primarily deals with Israel, as all the Old Testament certainly does. But the application can be made for us in the dispensation of the church as believers as well. Starting in verse 7, I want to read a few verses here, verse 7 down through verse 11, and just listen to the word of God. Now as for you, son of man, that would be Ezekiel, who is recording this, I have appointed you as a watchman for the house of Israel, so that you will hear a message from my mouth and give them a warning from me. By the way, that's what pastors that are doing their job today should be doing for their congregations and for the broadcast out to those who will pick up this information on the various websites, YouTubes, emails, all the different means out there, the warning from pastors that the Lord is disciplining this nation. He's disciplining the world, but in particular, I believe, this nation because of disobedience, rejection of his, of him, and mockery in every way. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. That means if I don't do what I'm supposed to do and give a warning that this is from God, people say, well, you shouldn't make a big deal about it. You know, if I don't do it, the blood's on my hand when people die. I need to give this warning to my congregation, to the congregation of believers in the world, as well as to the unbelievers, to recognize that discipline is coming to them. But if you, on your part, warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. Whew. That's for me. If I do my job, I've delivered my life. Now, as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions, that's the nation of Israel, we could apply that to our nation today. It's addressed to Israel, but we can make an application here. And our sins are upon us, and you are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Boy, that's pretty stern warnings. And we find this many places in Scripture. I've simply selected this one. Obviously, the generation in the time of Noah was warned that God was going to discipline, and the people laughed and mocked at Noah, and of course, God destroyed the earth at that time with the great flood. The other one that I want to look at is over in 2 Chronicles. This is the one that I usually quote, and this one is actually in 2 Chronicles 7, 12 through 22. 2 Chronicles 7, 12 through 22. This, of course, likewise talks about the fact that a nation needs to recognize its sin collectively and humble itself before the Lord. Now, this actually is a part of a discussion that is coming from the Lord. So if you want the context, then you would need to back up and read the 2 Chronicles chapter 6. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, we have Solomon giving a prayer. Now, this prayer that he is giving has to do with the temple that has been built. Remember, David was given the job of getting the material, but God wouldn't let him build the temple because of his sinfulness. And so that was left to Solomon. Solomon built the temple for the Lord. And when that temple was finished, he had this rather extended prayer in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14 and continuing over into chapter 17. And then the Lord answers him down there in verse 12. And the verse that we often quote is verse 14, but the context is for Israel. And it has to do with not only the blessing that they have by virtue of the fact that God has given Solomon the opportunity to build this temple to God, but also a stern warning. So I'm going to read the context rather than just quote the verse. So starting in verse 12 then, we have the Lord not only appeared to Solomon, it says, at night, and he said to him, so he spoke to Solomon, I have heard your prayer. That's what he prayed in chapter 6, if you read the context. And have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. That is, Jerusalem is God's land then, now, during the kingdom in the future, and forever in eternity. God has chosen Israel and Jerusalem as his place. His temple is there in the past. It will be there again in the tribulation. It will be there again, rebuilt and reconfigured during the millennial kingdom. So it's his house. Now, the application, we might say, is that God has chosen this place, our country, in this time, not for his temple, but for the believers, which are, in fact, the temples of the Holy Spirit. Each one of us is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So in this place, there are believers who make up the collective temple of God. There's the application. Verse 13, if I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, here's a warning. Or if I command the locusts to devour the land, another warning. Or, third category, if I send a pestilence among my people, that would be us right now in application. And my people who are called by my name. In the context, clearly Israel, the application is, are you a person called by the name of the Lord? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, then it says here, if you're called by my name and we humble ourselves, if they humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways as a nation, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sins, and I will heal their land. There it is. There it is, by application. I can't make it any clearer. If you don't believe that, it's the Word of God. It's not something I've come up with. I've given you passages out of the Word of God. Hopefully you'll read the context around these and see the historicity that's involved with regard to Israel, as well as the applications I believe that we can make to our day. Now, continuing on, I want to finish the context here while we're at it. Now my eyes shall be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. In other words, what's God saying? I'm going to watch you. It's kind of like the this kind of thing where you go, you know, you point your eyes, then I'm watching you. And God says, you know, my eyes are open. I'm watching you. I'm listening attentively to the prayer in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house, that my name may be there forever. Wasn't, because it was torn down, but he said that was his intention. God's divine will, his permissive will, allowed it to be destroyed by the Romans. It'll be rebuilt, of course, and the Lord will build it in the millennial kingdom. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Verse 17, as for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked. Now, obviously, David committed sin, but he confessed his sin. We have his confession of sin, particularly in Psalm 51, a great confession of sin psalm. And he walked even to do according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances. The statutes and the ordinances are the bulk of the Mosaic covenant. Remember, the Ten Commandments is Codex 1, the first portion, the Constitution preamble for Israel. And then we have the spiritual law code, the statutes. In Hebrew, they're called the Chokim. And then we have the judgments. That would be the Mishpatim, the third category, here called the ordinances. In other words, if you keep the bulk of the Mosaic covenant, both with regard to your society and with regard to your spiritual service of worship, regarding the temple, the priesthood, the offerings, all of those things. Then, he says, I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man to be ruler in Israel. This, of course, refers to Jesus Christ, who is David's greater son, and we understand from history, came into human history, he's coming again to establish this kingdom for the 1,000 years and on into eternity. Remember the next verse, but, here's the but, the caveat, but if you all, it's plural in the Hebrew, if you all turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you all, and you shall go and serve other gods and worship them. You say, well, we don't worship and serve other gods. Oh, yes, we do. 1,000 different ways. We won't get into all of that tonight. But obviously money, power, fame, all of these things, stuff, all of our possessions, and we begin to worship things rather than the Lord our God. Then I will uproot you all. Some translations from the Hebrew, depending on the manuscript, say them. You could say, then I will uproot them, or you all, from my land, which I have given to you all. And this house, which I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. Which he did in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. In fact, Jesus said, not one stone will be left on another. They'll all be destroyed. And then he said, but I'll build it up in 3 days. They thought he was crazy. He's going to tear it down, build it up. He's talking about two different things. He's going to tear down the temple, but he's going to build it up because he is the temple of God. He is the very essence of the temple of God. And he will build it up again. And he resurrected in 3 days. So the commentary within the Bible itself says he was speaking about himself. And so he will cast it out of his sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among the peoples. As for this house, which was exalted, past tense, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? What happened? I hope that's not what we say when the United States goes into a destructive phase, which we're trying to do right now, and say, what happened to our country? Why did we lose this economic fervor that we once had? And we'll say, well, we did this, we did that, we closed the country. It's because we have rejected rejected God's word. And they will say, because they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them from the land of Egypt, and they adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore, he has brought all this adversity on them. We can put in there the first person singular us. He has brought all this adversity on us. Now, that's not meant to be negative. It's meant to be a warning and a positive. We have hope. As believers, we hope that God will turn it around, that he will repent of the wrath that he has brought upon our nation, and that enough people will come back to their senses, to faith in Jesus Christ, come to faith in Jesus Christ, perhaps for the first time, begin to open their Bibles and to see the various things that are there, including these passages that I have just read for you. All right. So that was the introduction. That's not what I wanted to cover, but it leads right into our study this evening, and that's over in the book of Psalms. Some of you have been with us through quite a few weeks where we've been studying the 23rd Psalm. The 23rd Psalm, we've mentioned the fact that it's 100 words, it's got 6 verses, it has quite a few promises, if you like. I think there's like 13 promises here. We're actually in promise number 7, or principle number 7, if you like. And so we've been going through each of these, and there is so much material here that it's taking us a little longer. Oh, you can read this in about less than a minute, this whole thing. I quote it sometimes at the beginning of Bible studies. But the depth of understanding and the importance of the message here is so intense that it takes a little more time. So bear with me. Now, if you were here for our Sunday service, in 3 lessons, we covered 5 chapters in the New Testament, the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 through 17. So I can go fast and I can go slow. Now, Psalm 23 is slow time. This is where we look at every word and every phrase, because the density of the Word of God and the doctrinal content is so intense. And of course, we know the Lord is my shepherd. We spent some time looking at that whole concept. You can go back and look at the previous lessons or listen if you want. I shall not want. In other words, God gives us what we need, not just what we want to have. In the Hebrew, the idea is what we need to have. He provides for us. He makes us lie down in green pastures. Now we have 3 references to the fact that we are to take in the Word of God. Green pastures, feeding the sheep. God lays us where the feeding is. You're there right now. This is the green pasture right here. And I'm giving you the food as a shepherd would, leading his sheep to the green pastures. You're sitting in the green pasture, or pardon me, lying down, maybe some of you. And he leads me beside the still water, the quiet water. There we have peace. We have the concept of rest. In Jesus Christ, we have rest and peace. The whole concept of reconciliation, that big word in the New Testament that means that we have peace with God, and that peace is rest. Noah, his name means rest. And so they had rest in the time of Noah after the flood. And so that's the second one that refers to the Word of God. Water always refers to the intake of the Word of God in the New Testament. And elsewhere, the fact that water is so important, it's the very lifeblood of human beings. You can live without food for a while, but not very long without water. Water is the substance that you need most of all to live. And the water of the Word is what you need to live spiritually. And then the third reference is he restores my soul. And that, of course, has to do with the two above, the fact that we are fed, we get the water of the Word, and our soul is restored by the intake of Bible doctrine, the intake of the Word of God. What you're listening to and doing right now, this is what restores your soul. So if you've been watching the news, my suggestion, I hate to say this, turn it off. Stop watching the news. Start listening to the Word of God. We've got 10 years of studies that you can go back and study. We have a whole 90-some or 200 lessons of apologetics on why we believe what we believe. At our website, there are many other wonderful pastors out there doing a magnificent job. I could name a dozen of them right off the top of my head right now who have websites, who have Facebook pages, who have YouTube presenting this material. Be careful of the false teachers, but there are many great teachers out there. So we have the restoration Salvation of the Soul. And the next one, of course, would probably make his number four, He Guides Me in Paths of Righteousness. Well, how does he do that? By the three above. Leading me beside the still water, letting me lie in the green pastures, and restoring my soul. Therefore, he guides me, leads me by the Word of God into his righteous paths, as opposed to unrighteousness. And then we have, for why does he do it? He doesn't do it because we are anything special. We're special because we've come to Christ, but what makes us special is our relationship with God. Every member of the human race is ordinary, but yet every member of the human race is special, and he cares for each one of us, and therefore he doesn't do it because we are special in and of ourselves, although we are certainly. Every human being counts. But the point is that he does it because of who and what he is, and he loves us, and he created us, and therefore for his own name's sake. We spent a whole hour on the word name, the fact that the word name refers to the four aspects of God, just as the name we have is a personal name. It has to do with the attributes of God. That's his name. It has to do with the work that God does. It has to do with his title. His title is God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, his personal name is the Tetragrammaton, Jehovah, or I Am, as he told Moses. Moses asked, who should I say sent me? The Israelites are going to say, no, you're just making this up. And he said, tell him I am that I am. The I Am, and that word comes to be the Tetragrammaton, the four Hebrew letters that we usually translate as Yahweh or Jehovah, and sometimes many translations just translate it Lord, but it's the personal name of God. And all of these things represent the person, the essence, the character of God, the work, the creative work, everything about God. That's why he does it, because of who and what he is, not because of who and what we are. Finally, you say, boy, you finally got there, Pastor. Yes, I did. Verse 4. And we looked at this last time, and we spent a little time on the first part. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And I was thinking about this. This doesn't mean that you died or that you're even going to die. It means you're in a period of time where you think you might die. I was reflecting back about a year and a half, 2 years ago. I had congestive heart failure. I thought I was going to die. In fact, I had blood clots in the lung to the extent that probably some of the people with the coronavirus, I couldn't breathe. And you can't breathe, and that's kind of a panicky situation. And I was telling the Lord, take me. I'm ready to go. I was ready to go to be with the Lord. I thought I was going to die. Fortunately, God spared me and the medication and things, and I had several wonderful surgeries in my heart and got it working, and it's working as far as I know right at the moment. Right at the moment, working perfectly. And so God spared me. But I went through the valley of the shadow of death. I really believe that might be it. I might be going home. And I was ready to go. And so, not that we want to, as the one joke goes, I thought you were getting up a load to go right now. I'm not necessarily wanting to get on the bus right now. But if God calls you at any time and it's time to go, it's time to go. And you go to be face to face with the Lord. What a glorious thing. And so today, it seems like in our nation, it's like, oh, the worst thing could possibly happen is death. Yeah, for the unbeliever, the worst thing they can have is death, because their destiny is the lake of fire. But you don't have to go there. You can have everlasting life with the Lord by faith alone in Christ alone. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is Savior. He died on the cross for your sins, and you'll have everlasting life, and you'll never die. Oh, you might die physically, but you go immediately to the presence of the Lord. Do not pass go. Don't collect $200 either. Yeah, you go right to the Lord. A little gamesmanship there. Anyway, so we have here the valley of the shadow of death, not death itself. And it says, I will fear no evil because thou art with me. And so this idea of the fact that God is with me, we left off there last time. And this idea, I told my wife, if I don't soon teach this, I'll have so much it'll take me 3 classes to cover it. But the idea here, being with us, that's an Old Testament concept. In the Old Testament, God was with the believer. In the New Testament, after Pentecost, God is in us. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in some way, unknown to us, indwells each one of us. We have the very presence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have the very presence of Jesus Christ. We have the very presence of the Father. I can give verses for all of those. It's clear. Probably the most relevant one is over there in John chapter 13. Skip over there just for a moment. The Gospel of John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, if you're new. John chapter 13. Well, that doesn't look right. Let's see. He will be with you. 16 and 17. Okay. And you are blessed if you do this. I got the wrong verse there. I looked it up, and I do have the wrong. At any rate, 13:20. Let's go down to 13:20. 13:20. Must be chapter 12. Oh. It's 14. Okay, there it is. Yeah, I wrote it down wrong. John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. I was putting that down today, and I looked it up, and I got the wrong page. All right, so John 14, 16. Here it says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another, a helper, that he may be with you forever. And the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." A shift from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it was with. In this, of course, in Psalm 23, it says, "Because you are with me." In the Old Testament, God was with them. In the New Testament, God is literally in you in three persons. Here, the Holy Spirit. Elsewhere, Jesus Christ and the Father also as well. I think I've got the right one here over in John 17. 23. John 17, 23. Here it speaks of the Father. In John 17, 23. This is a great passage. We looked at this on Sunday, if you were with us, when we were doing the Upper Room Discourse. This is the last prayer that Jesus had, chapter 17. And he closes out with this whole concept of being in us. And so here it says, "I," that's Jesus Christ, in verse 23, John 17, 23. "I in them, and thou," that is God the Father, "in me, that they may know, may be complete or in perfect unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me." So I in them. Jesus says that he will be in us. So we know the Holy Spirit is in us. Here Jesus is in us. And that's not the only one. Look down at the verse 26. "And I have made known, I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them." So two references here, just to pick a couple. And sorry, I had the wrong verse there. This is, of course, 17, and the previous one was 14. And then, of course, we also have one over in Colossians. Hope I got the right one there. Colossians 1:27. Colossians. And here it's actually coming in. Paul's talking about his ministry and the mystery doctrine. And he speaks about to whom God willed to make known, that is to him, what is the riches of the glory of this mystery to the Gentiles. Paul was given the ministry of the mystery doctrine. Mystery doctrine, simply stated, is the dispensation of the church. The church entered at Pentecost. It departs at the rapture when the Lord returns for us. And that whole teaching was unknown in the Old Testament. Paul calls it the mystery, and here he's speaking about it among the Gentiles. That'd be most of us. Which is, what is the mystery? Well, in short, yes, it's the church age, but it's the fact that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Now, some people say, well, that just means the Holy Spirit. No, it means Christ. The Holy Spirit is in you, Christ is in you, and elsewhere, God the Father is in you. So this verse, which says, because you are with me, reference to God, and so the psalmist David is saying, you are with me, and that's the reason that I am not fearful. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Why not fear it? Because you are with me. Today we have more power. Jesus Christ not only is with us, but he is in us. His Holy Spirit is in us. The Father is in us. Why would you have fear? I talked to someone on the phone today. They said, oh, I'm just so fearful. I'm so fearful. I said, why are you fearful? Do you believe in the Lord? Yes, I do. And I went right down the list. Fear thou not. I am with thee. He is not only with us, that's Old Testament, but he is in us as believers. And so we need to be studying the Word of God. The reason you're fearful, if you are, is because you are not studying. Right now, you should be reading your Bible every day. You have plenty of time on your hands. Stop playing video games. Turn off the TV. Please don't watch the news. The Lord will sort this thing out. Study, read, memorize your scripture daily. This is your time for preparation for whatever comes. For whatever comes, that's important. All right, now that was a little extra there that I added today. Now, as far as the Old Testament, many passages, go back to Psalms just for a moment again. Psalm 16, we're in the 23rd Psalm, but back up to the 16th Psalm, verse 8. 16:8. This is another great Old Testament passage. I have set the Lord continually before me, David says. I've set the Lord continually before me here. And he says, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Now, the Lord is in me today, but he was at the Lord's right hand. It's interesting that Jesus speaks about the Father being at his right hand when he was on earth. You get that? Jesus said that the Father was at his, Jesus Christ, right hand while he was in humanity on the earth. When he went to be with the Father in resurrection, he is at the Father's right hand. And so in the Old Testament, God was at the right hand of the believers, even for Jesus. That was church age, before the church age, rather. And God was at the right hand of Jesus. Now he's at the right hand of the Father. When we die, we go to the very right hand of the Father in Christ Jesus. So we have a different take, but we're Christ is in us, and we are in Christ. The one other one then, Isaiah 43:2, which reflects the Old Testament concept of the Lord being with the believer. Isaiah 43:2. When you pass through the waters, I was with you, or I will be with you. As through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flames burn you. So in other words, he says, he will be with you. And of course, the Hebrew there, I will be with you. He's thinking back to the time when God was with them as they crossed the Red Sea, and God was with them at that time. He was in the pillar of fire. He didn't indwell them. He was in the pillar of fire, but he was with them. And he will be with you as through the rivers. They will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, that's a reflection back to the children in the fiery furnace we studied previously in Daniel. You will not be scorched, nor will the flames burn you. And so we have a great passage here as well. Now that's just this little phrase, pardon me, this little phrase, because you are with me. I will not fear evil when I go through the valley of the shadow of death. And then we move on. I don't know how much time, but I want to go ahead now. And Psalm 23, verse This is still verse 4, believe it or not. This is the third line. One of the problems we have in the Bible, in your Bible and mine, is that we do not have the verse structure the same way as the sentence structure in the Bible. The verses are sometimes include three or four verses. Sometimes they overlap. Sometimes the chapter divisions are not correct with the original Hebrew. And so this is almost a separate line. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And so this would be promise or principle number 8. It's separate from the previous one. Obviously, when you're going through the valley of the shadow of death, you have the rod and the staff to comfort you. But this is the next one. And so verse 4 should really end, thou art with me. And then verse 5, if you like, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. That's the next promise or principle. Now, I was talking to someone the other day. He said, are you going to talk about the rod and the staff? I am. We're finally there. It takes some time to get there. And so, could you get my staff? I have a shepherd's crook, which is a staff that I was given one time as a pastor. And so I have that. And so this is the rod. It's a simple statement. It says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And my question is, what's the rod and what's the staff and what does that mean? It doesn't sound good. It sounds like you're going to get a whipping or something. The rod and the staff doesn't really convey thought to us today unless we need to until we actually study it. Now, there are actually two separate Hebrew words, and there are in the lexicon probably 6 or 7 different words for staff or rod or prop, and all of them can be used almost synonymously, but when they're used together in context, they usually have a different nuance of meaning. I'm going to try to give you that nuance of meaning. And so first we have the rod. So we'll look at the rod. The rod is the Hebrew word shebet, S-H-E-B-E-T, shebet, shebet. It means a rod or a stick or a support or a staff. So it could be a shepherd's crook, it could be a staff, it could be a crutch like you might use. It also says it's used for chastening. So it could be like a shepherd's crook on the one end, which the shepherd's crook usually had a thicker end at the base, and then at the top it had the little hook. And the reason the shepherd's crook is used many times by shepherds is that the crooked end, the little loop, which I'll hold it up here, I hope you can see this here. I hope this back up a little. There's the shepherd's crook right there. You can see here this little crook. Now, the little shepherd, the shepherd, it's got a long thing, you see. And so he could reach into the thicket and pull out a sheep if that sheep was caught in the thicket so he doesn't get his fingers pierced trying to get the sheep out. So if the sheep's caught, he can pull him out. So that's kind of a way of helping. The other end is usually much thicker, and that end could be used to hasten the sheep along in their process heading towards the water or the greener pasture. So the butt end, if you will, of the shepherd's crook, a little thicker for discipline. One end is the gracious end and the other is the disciplined end. One for mercy, one for discipline. So we have the mercy end and the justice end. The mercy end is the shepherd's crook. The other end is the justice end, where the discipline. And so this word can be used as both a shepherd's crook for mercy. It can also be used for justice and chastening. Interestingly enough, it also can be translated as a scepter, like the king or the royalty, the royal leader, whoever he is, Pharaoh. Remember, if you saw any of these movies, he always had a scepter, and a lot of times he would point his scepter at people. Scripture mentions this in the book of Esther, that Esther was fearful of going in, and she kind of peered in at the king. To see if she was going to die, and he points his scepter and says, come on in. And that was the indication. You know, if he turned his scepter down, not such a good thing, you know, kind of like thumbs down. So this word could also be a scepter. So the question is, okay, wonderful, Pastor, you got all these things. What does it mean here? Well, what I think it means here is basically absolute sovereignty. It is the fact that God is sovereign. He is the absolute ruler. There's your scepter. And And as ruler, he has absolute authority. Authority to help the sheep. He can give mercy. He can give justice and therefore wrath. And so that shepherd's crook works for him, but also the scepter of a king. That might be a beautifully ornate kind of configuration as well. So it has absolute sovereignty, authority, and discipline. The scepter idea is what I believe is in view. And so this is what we have, but it also has that discipline or chastening aspect as well. So this one has really the two ideas that we see in this case. Now, just to show you a couple of these, we're in Psalm 24. Go over to Psalm 2, verse 9. Psalm 2, we've taught this previously. And so we see there in Psalm 2, 9, it says, "Thou shalt break them with the rod of iron." There's the chastening. That's the rod that the Lord will use at the second advent when he disciplines the world. By the way, we're not at that point. For those who are worried, we're not in the end times. Do not panic at all. "And shatter them like earthenware." That's this same word over there in Psalm 2:9. We see it over in Psalm 45. Look at Psalm 45, 6 and 7. "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter," same word, "a scepter of uprightness is a scepter of thy kingdom." Here it refers to his authority, same word. So authority and a rod of justice and vengeance and chastening. So it has the sovereignty, the authority of God, and the discipline of God as well. And then, of course, we have other passages. For example, over in Isaiah 14:5. Isaiah 14:5. This is where you have sword drill, you see. Isaiah 14. I had that when we were in Sunday school. You remember we had sword drill and you had to look up a passage. And the teacher would say, "Well, you can look in the index if you need to." All right, so Isaiah 14, verse 5, he says here, "The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers." In other words, here he has destroyed the scepter. Here it's the idea of the scepter. And the other word here for staff, that's the one coming up. The staff we're going to see, the staff is the support. That would be the government, the structure of, we might even call it the Constitution. In other words, the government undergirding the scepter. And so the Lord has broken the government of the wicked. Ooh, I hope that's not what we have going on. The scepter of rulers, the authority of the king or the ruler. So we have both words here in this context in Isaiah 14:5 that we see in our verse. So we're kind of focusing in now on this idea of the rod and the staff. The rod of discipline, the rod which is the scepter. It can be a authority, the sovereignty of God, all of these things as well. And one last one here I wanted to look at in Micah 7:14. Micah 7:14. Probably won't get all this finished tonight, but that's all right. Micah 7, toward the end of the Old Testament there, Micah 7 and verse 14. Here it says, "Shepherd thy people with thy scepter." That's the same word, rod. "The flock of thy possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of the fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old." And this is an address to those who would communicate doctrine. Today, pastor teachers, the communication is, "Shepherd thy people with thy scepter." Now, I don't have a scepter. I just have a shepherd's crook. I'm just a shepherd. But here it's called a scepter, even though a shepherd or a pastor teacher is not a king. In this sense, the pastor has the authority vested in him from God to give a warning to the people. And here I am to shepherd, which is just what I'm doing, shepherd the people with the scepter. And the scepter that I have is not a gold scepter. It's just this shepherd's crook. And that, of course, we'll get into into a little bit more next time. So we see this first word then. Now, just to put it in context, the rod then has to do with authority, absolute sovereignty, discipline, chastening, all of those things. And then next time we're going to look at the staff. The staff is a support. A staff is like a crutch. You know, when you went to the hospital, you broke your leg, you had to use crutches. That's what the word staff is. It's a support. It's the idea of a prop or something that gives guidance. Maybe like when you have to have both feet and you're unstable, you use that little walker. And so today we don't just have a staff, we have a walker, which is the same idea, something to guide you, keep you from falling or stumbling. And I'll cheat ahead just a little tiny bit here. This, I believe, is a metaphor for the Word of God and the Holy Spirit who guides us. So we have the authority of the Lord in the rod. We have His discipline. We have His chastening. We have His sovereignty. And in the staff, we have the support which undergirds us. It's His Word. It is the Holy Spirit who supports us, just like a crutch or a walker or a wheelchair would support a person who is having difficulty. So God's Word supports us. Now that gives you the kind of the overview. We'll come back and review that next time and look at some different words as well. And we'll also see the staff of Moses. It's a different word, but it combines both ideas. Oh, that's going to be exciting. Remember Moses? He had the staff and he threw it down and it became a serpent. He touched the water. That staff had the power of God vested in it. That's a different word altogether. It includes the fact that it's a walking stick, but it's the divine power of God as well. We'll come back and look at that next time. Father God, thank you so much for these words, for this concept. We understand that you have given us your rod. You are the absolute sovereign of the universe. Thank you for that power and authority that you have control of everything. We need not worry. But you also give us support, the staff of life, bread of life. You give us the staff of your word, the staff of your Holy Spirit, which supports us. Help and guide us by these rod and staff that you have provided for each of us then, now, and always. Thank you for these things, Father, and we pray that these would enable us to understand your plan for us in this difficult time. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.